We're continuing our short series this morning on Psalm 23, a four-part series. Pastor Andrew handled the introduction last week, and I will be handling the next 3 weeks. The Christian catacombs of Rome were found underground. They were underground burial places, burial chambers, that have been discovered sort of as excavation has happened in Rome, some of them even in most recent decades. In addition to the remains of early Christians, the catacombs contained numerous pieces of art, representations of the Christian faith in paintings or in sculpture. And they've long been a source of fascination to the art world and to historians because this represents by far the majority of the remaining art that we have, Christian art, from the Roman Empire era. Church historian Philip Schaff writes of the catacombs, "Their most characteristic symbols and pictures are of the Good Shepherd, the fish, and the vine. These symbols almost wholly disappeared after the 4th century. But to the mind of the early Christians, they vividly expressed in childlike simplicity what is essential to Christians of all creeds, the idea of Christ and his salvation as the only comfort in life and in death. The shepherd suggested the recovery of the lost sheep, the tender care and protection, the green pasture and fresh fountain, the sacrifice of life. In a word, the whole picture of a Savior." Isn't that beautiful? There are many symbols and pictures, representations, if you will, of in Scripture of the Lord. And they're all meant to, in a way, give us a picture of his nature, his character, or his ministry. I think the most common and important of them all is the image of the Lord as shepherd. So I grant this is a very familiar and well-trod passage this morning. Even non-Christians often are familiar with its words and its six short verses. But I'm going to trust that over these 4 weeks, you're going to be encouraged as you learn perhaps a little bit more about some aspect of the shepherd that you need to appropriate into your life and faith and walk with the Lord. So please turn with me to Psalm 23. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And this is God's Word. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Again, very familiar words, but wonderful words from the Lord this morning. There are varying opinions on the reputation of the job or vocation of the shepherd in Bible times. And so I'm not going to argue one way or the other. That's not really that important. Regardless of the reputation, a shepherd required varied skill. They were certainly strong and hardworking, but also tender-hearted men. The nature of the job required the shepherd to be in tune and anticipate the needs of his flock in order to be a good shepherd. I'm going to draw out 3 points, simple points this morning, from the psalm, when we're emphasizing today the aspects of the shepherd's leadership of his flock. We know that good leaders anticipate. It's true in business, and I believe it's true in church as well. We train dogs to stay, to go, to sit, and lie down. It's not like that at all for sheep. You cannot make a sheep lie down. They will lie down when they're good and ready, when they've been satisfied with plenty of good food to eat, when their thirst has been quenched by good still waters, when they feel safe from the threats of predators. Even the bark of an unfamiliar dog is enough to spook a sheep and cause them to bolt. Actually, maybe not bolt. They probably amble, right? Roll away. Huh? I'm not sure it's sheep's wool. That's probably not a good word. The common translation here, "he makes me lie down," is probably better said, "he settles me down." He settles me down. There's no sense here of a driving kind of leadership by force, that he is forcing the sheep to lie down. He settles them. He knows the environment necessary for his sheep to thrive, and he seeks to provide it as a good shepherd. In a good weather year in the Holy Land, seasonal rains begin in November, and they carry through to the end of February. The dry lands of Israel need this to produce these green pastures that we read of in verse 2. And even then, only for a period of about 2 or 3 months would they be green. The balance of the year required the pastures were dry and brown. And then so to carefully watch over his flock and provide for him, the shepherd would need much discernment and planning. The sheep during the hot and dry seasons would need to be within about 15 kilometers of a water source at all times because of how quickly dehydration could set in. Now, there are many potential sources for water. Natural springs would be the best, of course, but those would be well guarded, protected, and sought for. And so sometimes the shepherds had to be quite creative. They would make cisterns to catch rainwater. They would take a fast-flowing stream and then make a little eddy or little side, what's the word I'm looking for? A pool, thank you, a side pool that then would be quiet as those quick waters would rush past. The sheep would not settle there, but they would settle at the quiet waters. The good shepherd leads us beside such quiet waters. He would also have to take consideration of nursing ewes, potential mums in his flock. How many were there? Their nutritional needs were more, and yet their stamina was less. He had to take all of that into consideration. The temperature, depending on the time of year, would determine how high in the mountains they may go, seeking the cooler weather in the summer. Their diet should be balanced, and that may require the shepherd to go to different places. But of course, going to different places might expose them to different risks and predators. All of this the shepherd had to watch over and anticipate. So this picture that we read of the green pastures and the quiet waters, that's the ideal, where the sheep says a collective, "Ah, all is right in the world." All right, and that's what the shepherd would seek to provide. The general picture in Scripture that we get of God is that he also is the shepherd who anticipates, the shepherd who provides. And it's a repeated theme through Scripture. We can see it even in a sense in Genesis, where right from the first chapter, it's God that is calling forth creation out of chaos. He calls forth a people out of slavery. He calls forth a people out of wilderness. This is a repeated theme. God both calling his people from chaos or wilderness or sin and calling them to something, a better land, a better way of living. We read of this in Deuteronomy 32, for instance, and don't just read the stark or hear the stark part of this. Read the language, how pastoral it is, how shepherd-oriented it is. We call this Moses' song from Deuteronomy 32, and it says in verse 10, "He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him." You know, he calls us and leads us from wilderness, whether from sin, slavery, literal wilderness. That is where the Lord finds us. And this is actually quite an important undercurrent in Psalm 23 that we can miss quite easily. The translation, "He restores my soul," is beautiful and poetic, and it's certainly true. But I'm concerned that in our modern ears, what we hear is that it's some kind of therapeutic work, as if we were sad or depressed and he cheered us up. That's not really the sense of the meaning here. Literally, it means to call us back. To call us back. What are we being called from? Well, again, this is really about a lost sheep. It's not just about a contented sheep. It was about a sheep that was once lost, now found. The shepherd has called him back. He's taken him from those paths of unrighteousness that perhaps we know all too well, and called us to the paths of righteousness in God. The 18th century hymnist Isaac Watts, I think, catches the sense of the psalm in a hymn he wrote called "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need," when he wrote, "He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways, and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace." As shepherds lead their flock by anticipating and providing for the needs of their flock, that is what Christ does for us. The good shepherd in the leading and forming of his people, in the leading and forming of us. This really is a picture of our salvation. The loving shepherd anticipating the needs of his people and providing it, of course, through his own sacrifice. Remember, the scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The initiative of our salvation was not in us seeking out the Lord. It wasn't us actually seeking out those pastures. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It was the Lord who called us and said, here's a better place and a better way for you to live. So a good shepherd would know the general needs of sheep. But a shepherd also knows, or he knows his flock needs grasses, water, and peaceful security to lie down in. And he takes that initiative to lead his flock to such places. But the good shepherd would also know the particular needs or specific sheep in his flock. We note that the good shepherd leads rather than drives. There's a big and important difference there. Now, there were areas of the Middle East where shepherds would drive their sheep, typically in Egypt. They did not have the open pastures, and so the shepherds would drive from behind, using their rod to correct or drive in the direction he wishes them to go. But in the open wilderness of the Holy Land, a shepherd would lead from the front. He would walk slowly in front of his flock and play or sing a tune that his sheep would know. Some would have a small pipe that they would sound, but most would just use their own voice and sing a unique call to their own sheep. And the sheep responded to that voice and call of their own shepherd. They knew it, and they followed eagerly. Eric Bishop wrote, and there's so many examples of this. It's, you know, dozens and dozens that I could find, because it is just so true. So he wrote that during the riots in Palestine in the middle 1930s, a village near Haifa was condemned to the collective punishment by having its sheep and cattle sequestered by the government. The inhabitants, however, were permitted to redeem their possessions at a fixed price. Among them was an orphan shepherd boy whose 6 or 8 sheep and goats were all he had in the world for life and work. Somehow he obtained the money for their redemption. He went to the big enclosure where the animals were penned, offering his money to the British sergeant in charge. The NCO told him he was welcome to the requisite number of animals, his 6 or 8, but ridiculed the idea that he could possibly pick them out of his little flock from among the confiscated hundreds. The little shepherd thought differently because he knew better, and giving his own call, his own separated from the rest of the animals and trotted out after them. True story. It is said, if a shepherd were to add a new sheep to his pen, often shepherds would keep their sheep in a collective area that was shared, and then they'd call them out in the morning to go graze and feed. So there'd be many sheep and different shepherds over them. If you brought a new sheep into the sheepfold from a different sheepfold, that sheep would be so agitated until he learned his shepherd's own voice, the new shepherd. All these sheep would be called out, and they'd leave the enclosure, leaving this one, and he'd be literally beside himself, banging his head sometimes on the wall because he doesn't hear the voice of his shepherd. It's striking, isn't it? And it's hard not to think of John 10. Jesus says of us, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. That's a wonderful promise, but a sobering one, because the obvious question then is, do you know his voice? Do you know the voice of your shepherd? Do you know the voice of Christ? Do you, as a sheep, eagerly listen for it and then follow it? We're also warned that there are many voices in the land. Are we heeding the shepherd's voice? Are we learning the shepherd's voice? He has taken the initiative through his word and through his call on your life to speak to you. Are you listening? Are you learning? Are you training your ear to hear your shepherd's voice? David the psalmist, and of course the shepherd himself, affirms that the Lord, his shepherd, leads him to this place of peaceful green pastures and quiet waters. And think of all the turmoil that he knew in life. And yes, some of it was self-inflicted, but not all of it. Some of it was inflicted upon him. Murder, adultery, civil war, betrayal, the deepest of betrayals, the death of his son. David knew all of these trials, but he also knew he was the one who wrote this psalm. He knew of his shepherd's leading to the place of provision, to the place of nourishment, to the place of peace and rest and tranquility in the midst of all the storm. You know, we could easily think, I think, when we look at verses 2 and 3 perhaps only, and say, this is a pretty good gig, this Christian faith, to be taken out of my confusion, my sin, my brokenness, and be given a new life that seems so tranquil, that has quiet waters and this pastoral setting and lush lands to graze in, as if we're all going to have this cottage by the lake experience in this life. And yet if we, of course, read the psalm further, he talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death, being even in the presence of his very enemies. And yet still he writes of the tranquility by the Lord's quiet waters. So it's not that we get delivered in this life out of every trial. Sometimes we do by the grace of God. He sends healing. He sends fixed relationships in a sense. But regardless of what you experience on this side, in this life, there is a place of tranquility and peace and nourishment through every trial. Now, the Lord's leading is not merely telling or showing, and those are good things for a leader to do, right? To not simply say what needs to be done, but demonstrate how it's to be done, an aspect of training. I'd say the Lord goes even one step further because he dwells in, with, and among us. Note the psalmist writes, you are with me. And what a comfort that is. You are with me. This brings us to our second point this morning, and that's that the good shepherd presides with his flock. You are with me. Critical, really, to the Lord's leading, and so for us as well, was his presence. The Lord is personal, but he's also present. In our modern Western society, we focus almost exclusively on the individuals. Think of our rights. They're generally centered on individual rights rather than community or corporate rights. And I think often to a fault. In ancient Israel, they were more commonly, or they thought of themselves more commonly in units. They identified with family, with their tribe, and of course as God's people. But David here affirms the individual. So it's not that either is right. We certainly focus on the individual. They may be focused on, and many cultures today do, the community. Both are right. We are saved as individuals. We are brought into right relationship with the Lord as individuals, but set into a family, the family of God. David here affirms that we stand as individuals before the Lord when he says, the Lord is my shepherd. A key aspect of their identity as individuals and community before God was God's presence. He led, in a sense, by his presence. We see this quite starkly in Ezekiel 33. This is where Moses is seeking the Lord's direction. He's in direct communion with the Lord, conversation even with the Lord. And he says this interesting thing. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. The Lord responded and said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses then said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What a beautiful way to identify the Lord with his people. And it's remarkable that God has always been willing to identify with his people, to dwell with his people. From Genesis to Revelation, from the garden to the new heavens and new earth, God's dwelling place is with man. You ought to know this, having gone through Leviticus. One of our key themes was that call to draw near, and the fact that the tabernacle was called even the dwelling place of God, placed right in the midst of the camp of Israel. God's dwelling place is with man. Now, of course, as the new people of God, we're the new tabernacle, the very dwelling place of God. God is our good shepherd who knows his people and dwells in and with his people. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. So do you purpose to acknowledge and welcome and abide in God's very presence? Can I put a good word in here for the oft-neglected third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? Sadly, sometimes referred to as an it. Sadly. Richard Lovelace says, this depersonalization of the Holy Spirit reflects the fact that he's perceived impersonally as an expression of God's power, but not experienced continually as a personal guide and counselor. God's desire is to dwell with us. In the Enlightenment period, there was this notion that God was, they called it deism. Deism simply means that they acknowledged a deity, but he was a far-off deity. He was like a clockmaker. He would make a clock. He created the world, wound it up, put it on the mantle, and then let it be. That there were simply natural processes that would run this clock or run the earth. And that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is personal. He's relational. Even before he created anything, in his own nature, he is relational as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that relationship is one that we are privileged to experience, even in our deepest trials. If we are trying to work through our life, in a sense, with a modern deistic attitude toward your Lord, you're walking a very long and hard road. There are, as the psalmist writes, the green pastures in the midst of your trial. There's the presence of the Lord, even in the face of your enemies. In his presence, it's written that there is fullness of joy, and in his joy there's strength. There is a strength to find in the Lord's joy, and the Lord's joy is found in his presence. Lastly, the Good Shepherd guides his flock. The Good Shepherd guides his flock. We'll look at two aspects of his guiding. So yeah, this is, I guess, either point three or it's point three and four. I prefer three. God also leads by his guidance. We can see this with the people of Israel, his redemption or calling out of the wilderness land and, of course, toward the promised land. But it's also true thematically of all of God's people. It's true for the lost sheep of Psalm 23 that we read of, who's led by the Lord to green pastures and still waters and ultimately to an eternal dwelling place with the Lord. It's true for us. John talks about the light and darkness. We're called out of darkness and into light. It's from sin and shame to righteousness, peace and joy that Paul talked about in Romans. I'm going to look at two aspects of his guidance, one being its nature. What are the characteristics? What mark the leading of the Lord, if you will? And secondly, the source of his guidance. The nature and the source of his guidance. Well, the nature, I think, the general sense we get of God's guidance, and I say this a little hesitatingly, I must admit, is that it's gentle. Now, we have a very, I think, certainly with respect to leadership, a negative connotation when we hear gentle and leadership put together. But let's listen to a little bit of the testimony just from Scripture. And I think we'll see that God is both strong and he's unchanging in his nature. He's convictional, of course, but he's also gentle in his leading. Moses wrote in Exodus 15, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And I think there's a beautiful tension that in one sentence Moses captures here. Even in two words, steadfast love, yes, there's love. But it's steadfast, it's strong, it's sure, it's to be counted on, it's covenantal. And then this guiding, again, guiding and strength. Guiding is actually it's not a passive word, but it is a gentle word. The same root word is actually used of Jacob. When Jacob is discussing with Esau, he's got to lead his flocks and his people, and they're talking about how they should go. And Jacob encourages Esau to go on ahead because he's taking consideration of his flocks. He says, if I drive them too hard and too fast, they will die. That same word is used here, guiding, and yet it's guiding by strength. Undeniably, the Lord is strong, and yet in that strength, he demonstrates that strength through a considered guidance of us in the leading of us. Does that make sense? So it's not strength in the sense of strong-arming or forcing the issue. We see this in Isaiah 40:11 when Isaiah writes, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young." In speaking of his love and guidance of Israel, the Lord says in Hosea chapter 11, "I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." What an amazing passage, especially in light of Hosea and the backstory there of an unfaithful Israel. And here, the faithful, covenantal Lord being faithful and showing his love and in fact, his tender love. We talk about tough love often, and there's a place, of course, for conviction, whether you're leading your family, your company, or church, all right? So again, I'm not talking about a gentle, unconvictional love, but a firm, covenantal love that is measured out in a sense that is appropriate for the people that the Lord is leading. I even am fascinated by these words, cords of kindness and bands of love. These are, in a sense, restrictive words, right? Cords and bands. And yet, it's balanced with kindness and love. Paul talked about how the love of the Lord compels us. There's this sense in which the love that the Lord gives to us elicits from us and works its way through us as love itself. And we are, in a sense, compelled to love because he loves us. Does that make sense? So there's a constraining or a directive aspect to the Lord and his leading and his love. But it's done with kindness and love. Think of Christ, who was full of truth, but full of grace. We are to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Full of grace, full of truth. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Do we speak leading words or driving words when we're ministering either to our families, employees, people that we're ministering our faith to? Are they leading words or driving words? I think that's a good question for us to consider. If we were to lead, if we were to grasp the power that is in this kind of Christian leadership, what would our society look like? What would our churches look like? What would our families look like? Finally, the source of his guidance. The source of his guidance. When we look at the Lord's guidance of his people, we see the centrality of the Word. We see Moses as the great prophet of the Lord, right? He led and fed his people, the Lord's people. Moses was perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophet. Hosea 12:13 said, "By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded." This leading, feeding, protecting motif of the shepherd. But Moses was, as all leaders are, temporary. And so what did the Spirit of God have Moses to do? He inspired him to write the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to serve then, in his absence, as this perpetual guide to the people of God. Psalm 119 reminds us that when we have God's Word, we've got God's guidance. "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We often are commending the study and imbibing and abiding in God's Word to you. This isn't so that we feel better as pastors, although I do certainly feel better when someone expresses a confidence in Christ and a confidence in his Word. But this is our feeding of you. This is the best we've got, right? It's not going to be my compelling personality, magnetic personality, that wins the day here. And neither for Andrew, as wonderful as his haircut is. The best we've got for you is the authority of God's Word, to teach it faithfully. And I often express thanks for the heritage that we have here. It's our middle name, and we've, you know, Community Bible Church, that we have a longing to have the Word taught faithfully. But that doesn't mean, as a pastor, I don't challenge you. Two of my daughters went through music lessons with a local music teacher, and one of her sayings was, "Everything's good, but it can be better." And so I do appreciate our heritage here, our desire to be an evangelical, truly evangelical church who longs to minister to the community and nation around us, and to make the Scriptures and put the Scriptures in the forefront. It's our first value to be biblical, the first of our five church values. But nonetheless, we can be called higher. Are you abiding and trusting in his Word? Through his Word, you do get his character is revealed, his will is revealed to you. When you find a promise in his Word that you can stand on, don't you pray? Don't you pray differently when you know this is his very Word and his will as expressed through his Word? So this isn't merely so that we can feel better as pastors, so that you can feel better as a Christian, ticking off a box as you go through a Bible study guide. This is your very meat and food to eat, is your Word. He sent his Word and healed us. He sent his Word to feed us. He sent his Word as a guide, as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.